We are in Romans chapter 3, and we have come to the end of this first section in which the need for a gospel righteousness is convincingly drawn out by showing that all men are under an obligation to God's law and all have sinned. For all have sinned, he said, and fallen short of the glory of God. And for there is none righteous, no, not one. So in this summary, we are brought to despair of pleasing God except by a gospel righteousness. We are brought to despair of pleasing God except by a gospel righteousness. Because, number one, the law reveals a perfect righteousness, which we don't possess. Number two, because we don't meet our obligations. Number three, because all of our excuses will be silenced. Number four, because we feel our guilt, having not met our obligations. And number five, that this is a good despairing, because it leads us to hope in a gospel righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, rather than in some sort of self-righteousness. So, look at verse 19. Here we have three aspects of the law. First of all, the law speaks. It's the mouthpiece of God. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, the law has something to say. It is the mouthpiece of God. Secondly, that the law is speaking to those who are under its obligation. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to those who are under the law or an obligation to the law. And then thirdly, that the law silences man's talkativeness, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, no human being, be declared righteous in the sight of God, for by the law instead is the knowledge of sin. We become acquainted with our sin. So first of all, we are brought to despair of pleasing God except by gospel righteousness, because the law itself reveals the perfect righteousness of God. It speaks with authority to human minds and human hearts. It speaks with authority, God's law, the scriptures, the Bible, because it is of divine origin. Whether men believe it's of divine origin or not, they show forth the divine origin by the fact that they are troubled by the word of God. Man's law also speaks, but not with the same authority. It does not have, we do not have the same reverence for man's laws as we do for God's. Man's law may indeed speak even confusedly, confused at times in some of the laws that they make up. At times they're even at odds with themselves. Man's law at times is downright unjust and even need to be abolished or changed. While God's law, according to Romans 7, when we get there, Romans 7 and verse 12, the statement is, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. It's holy because God is a pure being. It's His law. It's just because God is a righteous being. All that He says is right. And it's good because God is a benevolent being. The law speaks with authority because it speaks as a revealer of the very character of God Himself. So that there are those who fight to keep the Ten Commandments out of the public marketplace, even the showing of them, and out of the governance of the country. Why? Because God is uncomfortable to them. And they're not comfortable with His word because He speaks with authority and He makes demands, and there's no bargaining with this law and there's no compromise with this law, and His authority is final and it's absolute, and therefore it troubles men. Some have been arrested for merely reading the Bible out loud in a public place, which that should comfort your hearts as Christians. It tells us there's authority there. You can go out and read Wordsworth, or you could read Stalin, or you could read Buddha. You could read other things, and nobody would even bother you. So first of all, we despair of anything except a gospel righteousness because the law is revealed as perfect. Secondly, we are brought to despair of pleasing God except by gospel righteousness because the law speaks authoritatively to those who have an obligation to it. And this is what Paul has been arguing. We don't meet our obligation. We have an obligation, but we don't meet the obligation. The nations have an obligation. They don't meet the obligation. The Jews had an obligation. They don't meet the obligation. Those that are under the law, under the obligation to both hear its voice and submit and obey its commands. Who's under the obligation? Well, Paul has been arguing for 62 verses concerning who is under the obligation to the law, who is responsible to its commands, who is responsible to its word. Chapter 1, back to Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If God's wrath is revealed against men who suppress the law of God, the truth, that means they must have an obligation to obey it. Because God would not be angry with them except that they had an obligation to obey it. Chapter 1 and verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is made known in them, for God has shown it to them. The fact that God makes himself known to all human beings makes them accountable to that knowledge. And when we talk about the law of God in its broadest sense, it is simply God's word. It is God's manifestation of himself by revealing himself, and he reveals himself by his word. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They were not thankful. They became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their obligation evidently was to glorify God. That's their obligation, to glorify him, this glorious God. But instead, they turned his glory into shame. Verse 23. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible men. The God who is glorious and incorruptible and perfect and holy and no sin, they turned that image into the image of something that is corruptible and dead and unable even to be in the presence of God. So they were under that obligation to glorify God, and they failed. And they're under an obligation to truth, but they choose lies. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. So they were under an obligation to truth, the truth that has been revealed to them, and rather they chose lies. Verse 32 then, at the end of that chapter, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they have pleasure in those that do them. They understood the obligation that they're under. They understand that it will bring judgment upon themselves if they don't meet the obligation, and they proceed on to not meet the obligation and even enjoy others who don't meet that obligation. Chapter 2 and verse 13. We read, and here he speaks to the Jew, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, declared righteous, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But the doers of the law shall be justified. The Jew was under obligation as well. He was under obligation by his circumcision. By his circumcision, they became sons of the law. They were obligated to the law of God. And by that, circumcision itself showed forth their need of gospel grace, because it was the cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh. The seed of man is corrupt. The seed of man is corrupt. It needs to be cleansed. It needs to be saved. It needs to be redeemed. But the Jew should not rest in the fact that he has the law, because what he has there is obligations which he doesn't meet and which he needs God to remedy for him. So in Acts chapter 15, one of the first councils of the church, there was a Jewish delegation who said, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Well, the truth was, you need to be saved because you're circumcised. Circumcision itself is teaching you to be saved. And not by the law, but by gospel, a gospel righteousness. So we all hear the voice of the law, and we all know that we're obligated to the law, which should cause us to despair of pleasing God by that means and push us towards the gospel righteousness. The law, with its authority as God's voice and with its perfect standard, we are obligated, shuts the mouths of men. So we are brought to despair of pleasing God except by gospel righteousness, because all of our talk and all of our excuses shall be silenced and are silenced by the word of God, that every mouth may be stopped, chapter 3 and 19. This is a divine work. This is the work of God, because it is well nigh impossible to shut the mouths of men. They just keep talking, and they talk, and they talk, and they talk. Have you ever just, out in the public, sat around at times, perhaps you were near somebody, and you listened to conversations that go on, and the pride and the arrogance and the ignorance that is in these conversations? Perhaps it's our own. They speak in pride. I am glad that I'm not like other men. Well, that will be stopped. They will be found to be as other men, as lawbreakers. Or they speak in confidence, as Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, have we not done many good deeds? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Workers of iniquity, breakers of my law. They speak with disrespect. They talk about me and the man upstairs. We're good. I had that one many times. Me and the man upstairs are good. Well, the prophet Isaiah spoke in a different way. He said, we are undone. We are a people of unclean lips, and we dwell among a people of unclean lips. That's our real position. And they speak with deceit. Well, I'm not that bad. But the law says, actually, you're worse than you know. And when Christ comes and he applies the law in a spiritual way, we become even worse than we knew. And they speak in bitterness. They blaspheme God. They're mad at his providences. They challenge God. They deny his right to be a lawgiver. So the fact that he will silence all these voices should bring us to a despair of trying to please God in and of ourselves or by the law, and rather that we would look to a gospel righteousness. And we are brought to despair of pleasing God except by a gospel righteousness, because we feel our guilt. Men feel their guilt. It's a terrible burden that men carry around with them in this life, of which they try to rid themselves in various ways, or to use substances which will just blur the guilt. Verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, under obligation to the law, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And I did note also that when he says every mouth may be stopped, he had just been talking about mouths, hadn't he? He had just been talking about the throat and the lips and the tongue as being a sepulchre and a filthy thing. That was part of the way he was convincing us of the individual sins of men, that all, none are righteous, no, not one. But now he also says that all the world may become guilty, and the Greek word is under the sentence of condemnation. We are brought to despair of pleasing God by our own righteousness because we feel our guilt. We're under a sentence of condemnation by God. It's why men who don't know Christ and who don't know the true religion make up gods. Because they know there's a deity, they sense intuitively that there's a deity and that the deity is not pleased with them and that he needs to be appeased. Why? Because they feel their guilt. This word for guilt comes from two Greek words, hupo dike, to be under this sentence, to be under this guilt. You remember when Paul was shipwrecked, and first they thought he was a god, and then when they're collecting sticks, he got one stick, just like in Alabama, you got to be careful which stick you pick up, and it was a viper, and the viper got him, bit him. They went from thinking he was a god to this guy must be a murderer because the vengeance of God, and that's our word, dike, the vengeance of God has got him. See, because we think about those things because we live in a world in which the vengeance of God and the judgment of God is upon it. And so we have sickness and so we have every kind of difficult providence come our way. And intuitively, we know that the world itself is not right. And that it is underneath some kind of sentence of judgment from God. But it's also interesting that what they say about Paul, he must be a murderer. They need to up the ante far enough so that they're not included in that group. He must be a really bad guy. He must be somebody who killed somebody. Because there's not many of us who have actually stabbed a man to death or shot him to death or killed a man purposefully in some way. But then Christ says, but if you're angry with your brother without cause, you're a murderer. Why? Because you would have liked to murder him. You just didn't want to because either you don't like jail, you'd rather have freedom, or because other people would think ill of you if you killed somebody. Lots of motives and lots of reasons why we don't kill, which are good. It's good that God gives us those to restrain us. But the fact of the matter is that we don't have to up the ante to see that we're under the vengeance of God. We are all underneath that. All of us. So we are brought to despair of pleasing God by ourselves, by a law righteousness. And rather, we're brought to a gospel righteousness because we need to get rid of that guilt. God requires a perfect righteousness, and he requires it out of a holy heart. We talked about the difference between holiness and righteousness, and holiness is that in which God is set apart unto himself in his own glory, and because he is perfectly holy and perfectly pure, and all of his soul, as it were, his being, is absolutely pure, therefore he does everything that's right. He has a righteousness that's also perfect, because he has this holiness. And this is what God requires and the law requires of us as well. And Habakkuk says, God is of purer eyes than to behold or to with approval any sin. He can't approve of any sin. But man has ways of justifying sin, especially his own sin. We do have ways in which we justify sin. We're not like God in that. We're not perfectly holy in which we can never approve of any sin. Actually, we approve of our own sins, most of all, or give excuses for them or reasons for them. Well, they made me do that, or they provoked me. Well, they may have provoked you, but it doesn't mean you had to do that. But God requires a pure heart, and then out of that pure heart, righteous thoughts, righteous words, and righteous deeds. In Noah's day, it was said that the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And Paul had just dealt with our sinful mouth, producing sinful words from an impure heart, and our deeds, our doings, are far from the perfect divine standard. And therefore, verse 19, all the world stands guilty before God. None of us can produce an acceptable evidence of law righteousness. None of us. None of us have the evidence for it. We can think we got it. We can bluff some people about it. But when we stand before the great judge, we will not be able to bring forth evidence necessary for him to not condemn us. None but God, none but Christ have that. Now, fifthly and lastly, this is good. This is a good despairing. It's a good despairing because it leads us to hope in gospel righteousness instead of law righteousness. Paul gives us this conclusion in verse 20. And he says, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous in the sight of God. No flesh will be justified in the sight of God. No human being will be declared righteous in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, is bringing us into an acquaintance with sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be declared righteous on account of his deeds, on his doings. So one of the commentators said, one of the quotes back here, and I think it was Burkett in his comment. Burkett said this, "No flesh can be justified by the works of the law because all that we do or can do is a debt due that we owe to the law." So that in the Gospels it says that when we've done what we're supposed to do, we shouldn't be proud of that. We should just say we've done what we're supposed to do already. We're proud of it now because a lot of times we don't. That's what makes us proud of it. And he goes on to say this. He says, "We owe all possible obedience to the law as creatures. And by performing our obligation as creatures, we can never pay our debts as transgressors." You hear that? "By performing our obligation as creatures, we can never pay our debts as transgressors." No matter how much you actually do obey God, that doesn't pay for the times you didn't obey God. It doesn't make up for it. You can't outweigh it. You're still under the condemnation of God for the times that you did not obey God. We have too low a view of God, too low a view of his holiness, too low a view of his righteousness, because we do not clearly see the splendor of God's glory, of his character and nature. We foolishly think that much of our accomplishments in morality, we think too much of that and too little of our moral failures. We have fallen short of his glory, the text says later on, short of what he intended for man, short of his expectations for man, short in our accounts with God. We're spiritually bankrupt. Of Adam, he expected a perfect obedience if he was going to continue with communion with God. And as soon as he didn't have perfect obedience, he was under the condemnation of God because of the greatness of God. And that's why Adam and Eve hid, because the creditor was coming and the debtors were broke. They had a stewardship, a glorious stewardship, and it was squandered. And they contracted instead an awful guilt, a guilt which men carry with them, which is why they need the gospel, folks. It's why they need a gospel righteousness, and it's why we need to give them the gospel, because they carry with them a guilt. Despite all of their bluffing and things that they say, they carry with them a guilt. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. We become acquainted with our sin by the law. The law is not our Savior. The law is that which tells us we need a Savior. In chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul says, "Behold, you're called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, that you know his will, and that you're approving the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, because we've got the law, and those other nations don't have the law, and we've got Bible commands, and they don't have it." But he goes on to say, "And you're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, these other nations that don't have what you have, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You that teach another, do you teach yourself? That preach a man should not steal, do you steal? That say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? That say you abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Do you steal idols out of the temples to make a little extra cash? Take them to the scrapyard." Well, this is the good despairing because it leads us to a hope in a gospel righteousness, to a good news. The gospel is good news. It's a gospel righteousness. You don't have any other kind of righteousness. You have unrighteousness. And the book of Romans contrasts the law gospel with the gospel righteousness. A law righteousness with a gospel righteousness. And they are opposites. A law righteousness would be the ability to boast that I have met the divine standard without fail. A gospel righteousness will boast that Jesus Christ has met the divine standard without fail. And he not only met the divine standard without fail, but he rescued me who did not meet the divine standard without fail when he redeemed me and he was a propitiation for me. A law righteousness will look to our works to satisfy God. A gospel righteousness will look to Christ as the satisfaction. A law righteousness is called, and we'll get to that eventually, it's called the law of works, while a gospel righteousness is called the law of faith. And we'll spend some time with that eventually. But he's returning to the argument of chapter 1 and verse 17. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Now it's manifest. Because he says in chapter 3, after he makes this conclusion, that it's impossible to be justified, declared righteous by the deeds of the law. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, and that's what we need, but now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested. It's made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is the law which we cannot attain to. And therefore we need the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law, distinct from the law, independent of the law. There is a righteousness of God independent of law keeping. And this distinction needs to be kept. Calvin does a great job with it. He writes this. This righteousness then, which God communicates to man and accepts alone and owns as righteous, has been revealed. He says, without the law, that is, without the aid of the law. And the law is to be understood as meaning works. It is not proper to refer to this to its teaching. So when he says it's apart from the law, he's saying it's apart from the works of the law, not apart from the teaching of the law. Because the teaching of the law, as Calvin says, he immediately adduces as bearing witness to the gratuitous righteousness of faith. Because the law and the prophets talked about gospel righteousness. So we differentiate there. When he's saying this is a righteousness apart from the law, he's saying apart from the works of the law. Not apart from the teaching of the law, because the law itself taught us that we need a gospel righteousness. Everything in the temple and all the shadowings were teaching us that we need a gospel righteousness. When the man put his hand on the scapegoat and he prayed the sins of the people into that goat and sent him off into the wilderness, what is that? It isn't the sinner working for satisfaction with God, the sinner working so that God is pleased with him. It is that a substitute takes my sins and goes off into no man's land in order that I might be set free. And what Christ did for us at the cross. So we need the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law or law keeping. A righteousness to which my obedience contributes nothing. Nothing. Your obedience to God's law contributes nothing to your salvation. A righteousness of which we can make no contribution. We like to make contributions. We're told that we're good people if we make contributions, especially by those who need a contribution. We get calls all the time of people needing contributions and how good we will be if we give to that. But here is a cause to which we can give nothing, and it is the cause of salvation. There is no contribution that we can make. The righteousness which God makes known is one of grace and not of law. It's forgiving sin, not making sin known. Without the law, to the total exclusion of any work of obedience of man from the matter of his justification, man is declared righteous on a completely separate basis than the law. The law is merit-based. Gospel is grace-based. God's free, unmerited favor in Christ. And this is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this isn't a new invention, Paul says. I'm not giving you a new invention. I'm just explaining to you what they're talking about in the Old Testament. Thomas Weiss says, to those who from the conviction which the law brings to their consciences are driven to despair of acceptance with God on account of any doings or duties of their own, the gospel reveals the method of divine grace appointed and provided for the sinner's justification before God. But now, since all hope is fled of obtaining favor with God on the footing of our own obedience, the righteousness of God, that divine righteousness which God incarnate wrought out and which God the Father accepts on our behalf without the law, which the moral law never discovered, but it required personal righteousness, not an imputed righteousness, and which is complete, exclusive of all respect to any obedience of ours, is manifested now in the person of Jesus Christ. And it was witnessed by the types and the figures of the ceremonial law and by the prophets as well. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said this God kind of righteousness is apart from the law of any kind and all of grace, as he will show in Romans 3:24. But it is not a new discovery on the part of Paul. This is witnessed by the law and the prophets. It says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and that was accounted for righteousness. He's going to argue this in the next chapter, because in the next chapter he's going to give us the two witnesses. Because in the mouth of two witnesses, every matter is established. And he gives us two great witnesses, Abraham and David. Luke 18:31, then he took unto him the 12, and he said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man are going to be accomplished. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my roaring, and throughout that great messianic psalm, there is given a witness of the law and the prophets to the gratuitous grace of God and to one who must be a substitute in our behalf. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And it is said as though it had already accomplished. It was already done, is the way the prophets often speak, because they don't speak of themselves, because it's the Spirit of God speaking through them. The Spirit of God to whom all things are present, a present reality, so that when he speaks of it, it's not just a prediction. It's as if it was already done and we're watching it happen. And this is what happened. And it's beautiful. And it's a testimony to the grace of God that it's not law keeping. It's not a law keeping righteousness that we can possess. It's a gospel righteousness that we're going to have. And he said to the men on the road to Emmaus, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And then in the book of Acts, in one of the sermons, for Moses truly said in chapter 3, Moses said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say, speaking of Christ. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet will be destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have told of these days, of the gratuitous righteousness of God that we must trust in, and that we are brought to despair of having, of pleasing God in any other fashion but this fashion. And then once we see this fashion, once we see the gospel righteousness, then it clears everything and it clears our conscience and we're right with God. Finally, from the Expositor's Greek Testament, they say this: the universal need of the gospel has now been demonstrated. And the apostle proceeds with his exposition of the gospel itself. We're going to see it from here on out. It brings what all men need, a righteousness of God, and it brings it in such a way as to make it accessible. The law contributes nothing to it, though it is attested by the law and the prophets. It's a righteousness all of grace. Grace, however, does not signify that moral distinctions are ignored in God's procedure. The righteousness which is held out in the gospel is held out on the basis of a redemption in Christ Jesus, put within the sinner's reach at a great cost. It could never be offered to him. It could never be manifested. It could never have a real existence except for the propitiatory virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ, a propitiation, is the inmost soul of the gospel. And we must despair of everything else, but we must rejoice in that gospel righteousness. That is salvation. It is salvation to rejoice in what Christ has done. And to say with the scriptures, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have nothing to offer to God, and I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Gospel righteousness, that's what we need. We need that righteousness which comes, as he's going to argue now, from now on, by faith. Not faith in nothing. Faith in the blood of Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this despairing of our own self and our own self-righteousness and of keeping the law in order to please God. And we thank you that you bring us to that despairing in order that we might hope in Christ. We ask, O God, that you would take your word now and that you would cause it to live in these that are before me. We thank you for the blessing of your word. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.